Lord Jesus, that's all we can say is thank you. We are humbled that you would go to the cross for us. Us, the rebellious enemies of you, you went to the cross to bring us back to you, to reconcile that relationship. And now you've given us your ministry, that ministry of reconciliation. Holy Spirit, as we open your word this morning, please penetrate our hearts and minds with your truth. Meet us right where we're at in our lives. Show us those things in our heart that we're clinging to instead of you. And show us those things in our mind that we're still trying to control. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Awesome. Thank you, worship team, for sharing your God-given gifts with us. As we begin this morning, I want to throw out a question to you all. If you had all expenses paid, if you had the opportunity to go 2 weeks to a destination, would you choose to go to the mountains or would you choose to go to the beach for 2 weeks? Raise your hand if you're going to the beach. Okay, hands down, raise your hand if you're going to the mountains. All right, good. Why is that? I was born and raised in Colorado and spent a lot of time in the mountains, loved the mountains, was in Boy Scouts, especially loved camping in the snow and igloos and snow caves and all that. Absolutely love the mountains. Can't wait to get back up into the mountains this fall to shoot something very large and furry and drag it home and put it in my freezer. But I'll tell you, I'm a beach guy. Because for 7 years of my life, I was, some would say forced, I say chose, to make my occupation working in the ocean and working on and off of beaches. And while there were some miserable times, don't get me wrong in that, if I want to go somewhere to relax, if I want to go somewhere to have fun, if I want to go somewhere to be in my element, so to speak, I'm probably going to go to the beach. And maybe it's opposite for you, maybe it's the same. But as I thought through this text this week, it became abundantly clear that the apostles and the followers of Jesus here, as we continue on in the book of Acts, they're starting to act really differently. And they're starting to do things that defy common sense, as the world would call it. Some would even say they're doing things and they're saying things that defy logic. Certainly the world would say that. Why is that? Why have they chosen? But they have a choice. They can be quiet. They can hide. They can run from the persecution. They can run away from each other. Yet they're choosing to do something very different. And I think that a lot of the reason is because just like me in the beach, me in the ocean, they've tasted the glory. They've seen Jesus. They've seen his miracles. And they've seen that what he has said and what he did is true. As we continue on in Acts chapter 6 here this morning, kind of keep us up to speed here, if you will. And if you're not familiar with the book of Acts, you can start turning there in the Pew Bible, page 1094. But if we go back to chapter 1, we see, and by the way, the book of Acts was written by a man named Luke. He was a doctor. It's really his second book. The first book he wrote was called the Gospel according to Luke. This book is titled Acts, or probably more accurately, the Acts of the Apostles. You could probably put in parentheses there, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But way back in chapter 1, as we come out of the Gospels, out of the life and ministry and words of Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus, after his crucifixion, he not only raises from the dead, but he appears to hundreds. And then he goes on and spends 40 days with his followers, and then he leaves. But before he leaves, he commissions the church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he tells the church this. And the church is really small at this point, 120 people in the entire world. No other Christians in the entire world. But he tells them this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So the church is commissioned. And then in chapter 2, we see that the church is actually born. And immediately when the church is born, they're right on filling that commission, carrying it out. Peter stands up and he says, "Let this be known to you and give heed to my words." And then he proceeds to preach Christ. Their leader, Jesus, has been killed, has been crucified. They're literally wanted men and women. Yet they boldly stand up. Peter stands up and preaches Christ. And the church begins, and we see that its evangelism across everybody is incredibly effective. We see this massive explosion of the church. And God is literally turning the world inside out right now. He is completely flipping it on its head. They had such an effect, we read in Scripture, on the people of Jerusalem that these 120, now growing into the thousands, they're the common talk of everybody in town. And Jerusalem's huge at this point. Remember, millions and millions of Jews have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But these Christians, these followers of Jesus the Nazarene, this whole topic is just dominating Jewish society now. And I think before we go on, let's ask the question, so what, and a bit of a review, what made them so effective? Did they have some great programs or, you know, some flashy advertising or a smoking Facebook page? No, I think the first thing that we see here in Scripture is that, number one, they had unity. They were together. It says they were of one heart, one mind. They had all things in common. They genuinely loved each other, truly. And they had this powerful, united testimony of what they had seen and what they had heard. Some of them even have the testimony of speaking a foreign language that they don't even know how to speak. And the world around, we see the world around them looks at them and the world sees this love and sees this unity and sees that there's no confusion in this and that their testimony, their story is clear. And it was obviously, remember, these are people that are now, they've lived their entire lives as Jews under this deep culture and all this religious fanaticism. And now they're the minority, the extreme minority, but the outside world sees that these people are filled with joy. There's no denying that. And there's no denying that this man named Jesus, he can bring together broken people. He can take the remnants of society, the broken, the poor, the widows, and he can bind them together into this beautiful wholeness, this body. The church was united, and they were living proof that Jesus was alive and that he was real. Secondly, we see what made them so effective is they were courageous. They stepped out boldly, and they confronted the world. And they accepted the persecution. Why? Because they knew that it was going to grow them and make them even more bold. We had a saying back in my unit, if it doesn't suck, we don't do it. And we kind of wore that as a badge of honor, right? Like, we didn't take missions. We didn't take the easy ones. We passed them off to the Air Force, right? It's almost, in a weird way, it's almost the same way. These Christians see the persecution and they boldly go, they run towards the gunfire, not away from it, because they know that it's just going to increase their boldness and their effectiveness. It gives them the courage, every man, woman, and child, the courage to stand up and to speak the truth. No believer, especially us, no believer is going to make any effect on the world unless we stand up and boldly say exactly what God wants us to say. Not what the world wants to hear, but what does God want us to say? Third, they were effective because they were all in. They grabbed that whole pile of chips, each one of them, and they pushed it forward. And today, I call it the SMO syndrome. Every church in America today, at one degree or another, suffers from SMO syndrome, Sunday morning only, where we just come to church for an hour and a half, and then we fold the Bible closed, and then the rest of the 6.5 days of the week, well, that's up to us. We've talked about as we've watched the early church grow, we've compared it, and how do we not measure as far as comparison goes, but what can we learn from this as well? And I think back then, and even more so today, you know, the churches in America, we struggle with two kinds of folks that come. Those that come and do and make things happen, and those that just want to be spectators or watch things happen. It's really the difference is, am I a follower of Jesus or am I just a fan? Am I just watching something on TV or am I actually engaging in this? But the early church right now, they didn't have any of that right now. Everybody was all in. They had total involvement in this thing. Why? Because we know they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were walking with the Spirit. And because of that, they were able to speak the word of God with boldness. They were also, they were effective and successful because they were content. Content. What does that mean? They knew what they were supposed to do. They knew what they'd been commissioned to do. They knew the power that God had given them, and they knew what the message was. They knew what the message was because that's the very message that saved them. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you have heard that message, and God has changed your heart to believe it. So just share that message. Share that exact same thing that brought you to salvation. And they were content because they knew what their priorities were to be. Isn't it tough today? Man, it's, you know, and the beauty of marriage is just mind-boggling to me, right? How God can take two incredibly different people, by design different, wired differently with different personalities, and put them together so that they complement one another. So that one flesh is now stronger than the two individuals could ever be on their own. They knew what their priorities were. And in a good illustration of marriage, God is bringing together and he's bringing people together that from very different parts of society. We're learning now that there's the Israeli Jews, right? The homeland, the Jerusalem Jews. And then there's also the Jews that live outside of Jerusalem, out in the world, the secular world, in the Greek world, right? And they're very, very different. Same God, but very, very different. And even the believers now, we remember last week, right? There was a little bit of schism in the church between the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, and then the Jerusalem Jews. And if you go back and look and the messages online, see how God provided to mend that schism in the church. But they knew what their priorities were. And you know what? They weren't getting wrapped up in social issues. Now, social issues are important. I'm not saying throw them all out the window. But what's our priority supposed to be? In my marriage, we know, Stephanie and I have talked about this, is I have, and some of this comes from the military, but I have the ability to look at 17 different things at the same time and quickly prioritize them on what's most important. Not necessarily what's just most important for me, but for our family. Maybe it's for Stephanie. Sometimes it may even be a safety issue. And Stephanie relies on me in that. That's one thing that God has given me that she's not so gifted in, and that's part of the complementary design that God has in our marriage. Other things I am terrible at, and I have to rely on my bride to make sure that we keep those right priorities. But they're not getting bogged down in social issues. They are sticking to what the priority is that's been given to them, preaching Christ crucified. Preaching Christ risen from the dead, and preaching Christ is coming again. And they don't get sidetracked on that. They made sure that they kept the main thing the main thing. And it's that ministry of reconciliation. If that's a new term for you, let me just explain it real quick. God set out from the first moment that mankind, we turned our back on God. We thought we could be God. And when that happened, we were separated from him by sin. Well, at that moment, God set a plan in motion to reconcile, to change, to bring us back into relationship with him. A holy God and an unholy people, God set out to reconcile, and he did. And he did it on a place called Calvary with his one and only son. And anyone who, scripture says, anyone who would come to believe and trust in Jesus, repent of their sins and believe in Christ as their Savior, will be saved. But it doesn't stop there. He says, now go, make disciples of all nations. He says, I'm giving you the ministry of reconciliation. Now you're the ministers of the gospel. You're the ones who I'm going to use to bring people back to myself. That's what it means when we have the ministry of reconciliation. And we can't skip over. Part of their effectiveness here is they had good discipline. They confronted sin. They dealt with sin. Not in a judgmental or a finger-pointing way, but in a God-honoring way, in a loving way. I would submit to you that the church that deals with sin honestly is an effective church. We've had some folks come to High Plains in the past, and we all have sin, amen? Right? Come with their sin, and left because they didn't want to deal with it. They didn't want to be loved by God through God's people, and so they just left. But make no mistake, in the end, God wants his church to be pure. He hates sin, and he wants sin to be dealt with immediately. What blows my mind is how patient God is. Because any single one of us, you know, if it was like a cartoon where as soon as you sin, stub your toe, and bzz, lightning bolt comes down and zaps you, right? This room would be empty. In fact, there wouldn't even be carpet or anything in here. It'd probably still be a grocery store. The church wouldn't even exist. But he is so patient with us. But he wants us to deal with sin and that each one of us grows in that. Anytime the holy, perfect God of the universe shows up, Jesus is one of his names is the Prince of Light, right? Think about it this way when it comes to sin. We live on a dirt road, and we do everything we can to try and keep the dust out of our house, but man, right? It's a constant battle. So let's say you go through your house and you dust the entire house. I mean, you really do a once-over on the whole thing. And you get rid of all of that dust. And then you open up the blinds. You open up the curtains. And you let the light come in. What do you see? Dust, right? That's exactly what happens when the light, when holiness shows up. We get to see our sin, and we also get to see the sin of the world. We can interpret Supreme Court decisions. We can interpret military members at a recruiting station being gunned down. We can interpret these things because by God's grace, we've been given a supernatural sight, the discernment of the Holy Spirit, not only to be able to see our own sin, but also to be able to see the sin of the world. And that, we have a choice to, how do we respond to that? We can become judgmental, we can become hypocrites, we can put ourselves on some sort of man-made pedestal and point down at people, or we could do exactly like our Savior did, and we can enter into their lives in humility, in service, with truth, never, ever, ever skip the truth. God wants his church to be pure, and he wants it to be loving. He wants it to be an example, not just to us, but to the world on who he is. Lastly, I think they were effective because we talked about last week. They were organized. Not that they went out and they created some superstructure, you know, Gantt chart, flow chart, so blah, 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 right, for the church. But they didn't map out a big plan. What they simply did is they listened to the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit wanted to do, and they put some organization to that to make it more effective. Not that they're going to do it their way. They wanted the Spirit of God to do it. But as the church grew, they put a little bit of structure around it so that they wouldn't miss those important ministry things that God has called them to do. Namely, last week we saw the example of providing for the widows. So they put a little bit of structure around it, and they chose men. They chose men to take care of the business of the church, so that the apostles might be free to preach and pray and teach the word of God. As we come into the second part of chapter 6 here this morning, we're going to come to the ministry of a man named Stephen. And last week we saw that Stephen was selected as one of those seven men who are going to be responsible for the everyday business of the church. And while Stephen was introduced in chapter 6, verse 5, really what we see here in the second part of 6 is he becomes the main focus, the main character. And all of chapter 7, all next week, is going to be around Stephen. Stephen was an incredibly important individual. In fact, I agree with a lot of the scholars that say that Stephen is on par with Moses. That's how important he was. Now, if you don't know about Stephen, Stephen was the first martyr, the first Christian to be killed, to be murdered for his faith. Now, before the death of Stephen, we'll get to this in chapter 7 as we get there next week. Before the death of Stephen, the opposition from the Jews had been limited to threatening to throw them in jail and verbal abuse. But then we see it escalating as Satan keeps trying to destroy the church. We see it escalate into actual imprisonment and physical abuse, literal beatings. But even amidst that, the church is just bursting forth, is going forward. And we're going to see next week that Stephen is killed by stoning. Literally, the non-believing world, as they keep hearing the truth, they've reached a boiling point. They've reached a boiling point, and the only thing that can satisfy their desires is blood, is murder. And this is Stephen's going to be the first we're going to see in a series of the ultimate persecution. People dying for their faith in Christ Jesus. And it all began with Stephen. So oftentimes we only remember Stephen in terms of him being a martyr. And we sometimes know very little else about him. But this text today really opens up who Stephen is and gives us a real depth perception into the character of Stephen. So let's read our text here this morning. Acts chapter 6. Again, it's on the Pew Bible. It's page 1094, toward the latter part of the Bible. Let's read it, starting at verse 8. You can follow along on the screen if you'd like as well. The Word of God says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." we begin in this second part of chapter 6 and looking at his character. And let's go back to verse 3 when he was chosen as one of the seven. These seven men were to be men of good reputation, it says, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Good reputation. So these are all characteristics of Stephen. Good reputation. He had respect. They recognized his personal integrity and his unblemished character. Stephen was a man who was full of the Spirit. In other words, he was a godly man. He was in tune with God. And he was led by God, and he displayed godly ways in everything in his life. We also know that Stephen is full of wisdom. He was a gifted man. He made sensible decisions. He wasn't influenced primarily by personal opinions or by emotions. He was a man who could move beyond his own boundaries and think about the needs of others first. And then in verse 8, it says, he was full of grace and power. Wow, what does that mean? Grace simply means favor with God. Not something that we can earn, right? But God has granted favor on that person. And if he's full of grace, we know that he is full of faith. How do we know that? Because Scripture says what? That faith comes by grace. And so if you're full of grace by the very nature of that and having that full favor with God, you're going to be full of faith, because that's what comes from grace. Every single one of us, every person is full of something. Some are full of, you know what? But we're all full of something. We can be full of rage. We can be full of sorrow. Some people are full of joy. Some people are full of love. Many are filled with madness and anger. Whatever we're filled with, that's exactly what we're controlled by. But Stephen, it says, was full of faith. There wasn't any doubt in Stephen's mind. You remember the man that came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, I believe. He called him Lord. Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. That wasn't Stephen. There wasn't doubt there. Stephen was full of faith. And you know what dominated Stephen's life? Trust. He believed God. He was dominated by that. He simply believed him. We all have, at times, varying degrees of faith and doubt. We know that because of God's word, we know that every single person who comes to salvation in Jesus Christ is given a measure of faith. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you have faith given by God. Don't think that your faith account is bankrupt. It's not possible. But we have faith and doubt, and we struggle with that. Are we 60-40? Maybe sometimes better 70-30? Maybe when we're in tune with God and we're walking with him, we're in prayer, we're in his word, maybe we get up to 80-20. Stephen was 100-0. He was all faith. And it said that he had power. Again, the English language is a pretty limiting language, right? And so when we hear that word power, there's a lot of junk that gets piled in there from our world. Political power, economic power, physical power. But the power that is spoken about Stephen here, this is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that root word, the same root word we saw in Acts chapter 1, right? Dynamite, the power. When Jesus said you will receive power, you're going to receive this explosive power. This is the exact same word that Stephen, the power that Stephen has right here. When we come to faith, when God brings us there, we don't sit there and go, oh, okay, I'm filled with the Spirit. Now what do I do? No, when we're filled with the Spirit, he's in control. He is guiding us, and we're going to do what the Spirit asks. I like the illustration of a hand and a glove, right? If you, when you put your your hand in the glove, the glove doesn't sit there and go, okay, what do I do now? Right? The glove does whatever the hand does because it is filled with the hand. The Christian is a glove. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we don't have to ask to do anything. We simply rely on Him to do whatever He wants to do in us. We're under control of the Spirit. That's why Paul, later on, and this is going to get really good, by the way, because Paul, who was formerly known as Saul, when he was a Jewish leader and a Christian persecutor, Saul gets introduced in this next chapter, next week's message. But Paul tells every Christian, be filled with the Spirit. Every time you look at a glove, think of the Holy Spirit. And as the glove, as I walked out the house this morning, and we went and got hay last night, and so my work gloves were all nasty and sweaty and stinky, sitting on the top of the dryer trying to dry out. I looked at that glove, and I'm like, man, that glove by itself can't do nothing unless the hand fills it. As we go through this text, I hope there's some natural questions that should be kind of rising to the surface here. The first question, I think, comes from verse 14. We're going to kind of bounce around here on the latter part of the text. But they accuse Stephen of saying, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's going to destroy this place. And they're referring to the temple that they're sitting in. Because remember, they're sitting in front of the council, right? The great religious supreme court that rules the entire land. They're sitting in the temple, and they say that he's going to destroy this place, and he's going to change the customs which Moses delivered to us. The first question is, did Jesus actually say this? Did Jesus say that he would destroy the temple? I think another question that we'll dive into is did Stephen mean what Jesus meant? Are they in harmony? Are their words unified? There is a difference. We're going to get into this. There's a difference in the way that they talked about the destruction of the temple. Why was there that difference? And then lastly, the third question we'll tackle is, did Luke agree, the author of Acts, did Luke agree with Jesus and Stephen and what had been said? First, before we dive into those questions, does this really matter to us, right? Or is this an academic exercise? Well, let's consider three things. First of all, Stephen died for this truth. No one dies for a lie. It wasn't an act. It wasn't a social club to belong to. It wasn't a cult. Nobody dies for a lie. Stephen died for the truth. In fact, he chose to go on speaking this truth even when he knew it's going to cost him his life. Remember, he's standing in front of the very same council that nailed his Savior to a tree, who whipped and scourged him, who shoved a spear through his side. That's who Stephen is speaking to. He chose to die rather than not speak about Jesus. About Jesus' destruction of the temple and how Jesus was going to change those customs of Moses. And verse 10 reminds us that he spoke with wisdom and with the Spirit. He was no fool, Stephen. He was no fool to choose to die for this truth. And I would submit to you that anyone who glosses over this text, who refuses to take heed to this, is the real fool. The third reason I think that it matters to us is we need to pay close attention to what Luke has recorded here. When we get into this, what we're reading today, this is setting up all of chapter 7, when Stephen will speak in his defense. Some call it Stephen's first and last sermon. But it's really his defense. And know this, that Luke, he gives it more space. This one speech, this one defense of Stephen, he gives more space here than any other message in any book that Luke wrote. This is important. So let's dive into these questions. Did Jesus say that he was going to destroy the temple? Well, let's look back into the gospel accounts and see what did Jesus really say. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, false witnesses come forth against Jesus in the trial that he was put up and ultimately, quote, convicted of. In Mark 14, verse 58, says, "We heard him say," this is the false witness, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands." And then when the high priest asked Jesus if this was true, what did Jesus say? Nothing. Fulfilling the prophecy that the lamb would go to slaughter without making a sound. And we see another example in Matthew 27 and in Mark 15 that the crowds who passed by the cross while Jesus is nailed to the cross, they mocked Jesus. They said, it says in Mark 15, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." But here's the thing, Jesus never said that. When we look in the Gospel of John, when Jesus comes to the temple and he finds that the temple, his father's house, has been turned into a den of thieves. There's all this profiteering going on. They're using the temple to bilk people out of money. He goes in and he flips the tables of the money changers who are robbing the poor. And he even pulls out a whip and he drives them out of the temple. It says in John chapter 2, the Jewish leaders then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But here's what it says in verse 21, John recorded, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." Jesus never said that he was going to destroy the physical temple. Never said it once. Yet his accusers then, and now the accusers of Stephen, keep repeating that lie over and over again. What Jesus said is, "You destroy the temple, and then I'm going to rebuild it again in 3 days." We know that Jesus was actually referring to his death. We also know from John chapter 10 that Jesus was laying his life down voluntarily. He was laying his life down for our sake, that he might be, as we sang this morning, that he would take the full wrath of God and satisfy God so that we wouldn't have to, anyone who believes and trusts in him wouldn't have to bear that wrath. The temple, see, this is important here because this is where the religious leaders and our Savior are speaking different terms. One thing we do know, the temple, going all the way back into the Old Testament, the temple up until this time was the very presence of God on earth. So what was Jesus saying? Well, he's literally saying, look, when I die, the temple dies. When I am destroyed, the temple's destroyed. The whole system, the whole temple system is going to end when I die. All the sacrifices that you've been making, all the blood that has been made for the atonement of sins, all the priestly activity that goes on, all the activities in this holy place where the presence of God was, it all ends when I die. Because Jesus, he takes the place of the temple. He is the new temple. There was a symbolic, you remember when Jesus died on the cross, right, the curtain, this gigantic curtain in front of the temple tore in two. It was a token of destruction. We know later from history, yeah, the temple physically will be destroyed. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus came to say, look, I take the place of everything in the temple. I am the ultimate sacrifice. Only my blood can atone for sins. And now I am your priest, your high priest. See, the priesthood inside the temple was literally destroyed when Jesus came. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the priests were the ones who were in charge of making the sin offerings for not just for themselves, but also for all of the people. The priest was the link in the Old Testament between the people and God. They stood in between as intercessors, and God designed it that way. The priest would pray for the people. The priest would make the sacrifices for the people. But we know from Hebrews chapter 7 that when Jesus came, that all went away. He became our one and only high priest. And Jesus lives. And he lives today to make intercession, to stand in between you and your Lord, between me and my Lord. No, remember when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. No other man, no other woman, no religion, no religious ceremony, nothing stands between us and God but our intercessor, our Savior. That's why Oprah is wrong. That's why Dr. Phil is wrong. There is only one way to heaven. And it's a narrow path, yeah. And we're not, as Christians, we're not narrow-minded, we're not closed-minded, we're not hypocrites in letting people know the truth. There is only one way. It's not like going from Alta Fort Collins right now when the construction's going on. You can go hit Vine, and you can cruise right down Vine and miss all the traffic. I just gave away my secret. Dang it. Okay, forget Vine. Go to 74, right? There is only one way to heaven. There is only one path, and Jesus came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve, to show us that way. And Jesus offered himself and his own blood once and for all to make that final eternal redemption. So all the animal sacrifices in the temple, they're all destroyed. They're gone. They're useless. If you wanted to go somewhere and see the glory of God, where would you go? Think about it. What pops into your mind? Where would you go to see the glory of God? See, when Jesus himself, he made himself the mercy seat of the temple. Let me explain this real quick. So in the temple, even back to the tabernacle, right, the mobile temple in Old Testament times, but even today, in this time right here in the temple, there was at the very, very center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant would exist, where it would sit. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was what was known as the mercy seat. That was the only place on earth where the holy God was holy enough for his presence to exist. We know from Romans chapter 3 that Jesus made himself the mercy seat of the temple. He himself. And made his own blood the blood of the covenant, Mark 14. The glory of God. They called it Shekinah. That was the glory of God that sat on the mercy seat. That was that old glory, the glory of the temple. That glory came down and rested on a man named Jesus, and that same glory is the one that rose Jesus from the dead. Romans 6. Peter says in 1 Peter, he said, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And James, Jesus' brother, wrote in his book, he called Jesus the Lord of glory. And so the temple is no longer the place to go see the glory of God. Jesus is the place. Now, I know maybe when I asked that question earlier, you had, like I do, you know, you had visions of some of the sunsets that we have out here, maybe, right? Or maybe it was, for me, there's visions of ocean, of seeing a sunset on the wide open ocean out in the middle of the Pacific, and when the sun finally just dips below the horizon, you see this massive green flash go across the water. Jesus is where we go, though, to see the glory of God. He is the mercy seat, the very presence of God. And all Jesus was saying is that you're going to destroy this temple, but in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up again. We have a new temple. We have a new high priest, a new sacrifice, and a new access to glory. We don't have to go to some Jewish school or seminary or something like that to earn our way into the Holy of Holies. Jesus stepped out of that to meet us where we're at in our lives, in our sin, so that we would have direct access to glory. In Revelation chapter 21, Revelation is a book written by John. The revelation is actually God gave him this extended vision of what heaven will look like. And when John, when he records this, he's giving an eyewitness account to what heaven looks like. And he wrote this. He said, "I saw no temple in it." There's no temple in heaven. Why? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The Lamb is Jesus. "And the city has no need for the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Jesus is the very presence of God. What Jesus meant when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to rise it up," what he was saying was, "I'm going to take the place of the temple. Me, myself. I'm going to die once for sin, once for all, and by raising from the dead, I'm going to reign forever as the everlasting peace, as the Lord of glory. And when I die, the old temple system dies. When I rise, I am the temple. I am the sacrifice for sins. I am the priest. I am the go-between between you and God. I'm the presence of radiant and the presence of God. I'm the radiance of his glory. The temple is finished." So the answer to the first question is yes. Jesus said that he would destroy the temple. But that's not the way the accusers were saying it. The second question is, did Stephen mean what Jesus really meant? So when we look at verse 14, it seems to imply, and again, this is the accusers are saying it, but it seems to imply that Jesus or that Stephen was saying that that it's going to be in the future, that the temple will be destroyed in the future. But Jesus clearly said, no, the destruction of the temple is going to happen immediately. But he would rebuild it. He would take its place in 3 days. So how do we understand it? It actually, if we dive a little bit deeper, it's not too difficult. What Jesus meant was that the Old Testament system, the system of sacrifice and priests and this whole worship system, Jesus was going to remove all of that by laying his life down, by stepping into exactly what had been promised. Let me see if I can explain it this way. When you see a shadow of something, right? The shadow is just merely an outline or a representation of what the actual object is, right? When we read through the Old Testament and through the ministry of Jesus, we begin in Genesis with this really kind of this really large shadow. Right? God says, "I'm going to send a Messiah," and he gives a little bit of clarity to it. He says the Savior is going to come from the line of the woman, right? But it's a pretty big shadow. But as we keep going through the Old Testament, that shadow, that representation starts getting clearer and clearer with prophecy after prophecy. And then Jesus comes, and it gets even clearer. What Jesus is literally saying is he has come to fill the shadow. To everything that's been prophesied, everything that's been promised, he is fulfilling all of that. And in that sense, the temple was rebuilt in 3 days. And because he rose again on that third day. But what Stephen's dealing with here is he's dealing with the physical remnants of that old system. The temple has been rebuilt, but there's all this priestly stuff, this religious stuff that still continues on. And just like anything in humankind, things don't changes don't happen overnight in the natural world. It takes time. And this is a great, I don't know if you caught this last week, but we just briefly touched on it. But if you look in verse 7, it says that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to faith. A great many priests were starting to believe that what they'd based their whole life on, all this religious system, all this the umpteen sacrifices, all the different layers of the temple, and all this whole thing that they based their whole life on, they realized they were wrong. A great many priests, a great many religious leaders were coming to believe that Jesus is now the only priest and he will never die. And they're also coming to understand that, guess what? Scripture calls every Christian a priest, a saint. So when Stephen said that Jesus will destroy the temple, what he meant is that Jesus took away the basis of the old system and he's going to keep dismantling its practices until in the end there are no more. That's why I believe that Stephen and Jesus, their words were in perfect harmony. The temple is done. It's been destroyed. But God's going to continue to destroy it, to dismantle it, to break it down until it's clear to everyone that he alone is the only sacrifice for sins. And he alone is the only high priest to God. And he's the one and only habitation or presence of the fullness of God, the glory of God. So lastly, did Luke agree with what Jesus and Stephen were saying? Because in verse 13, it says that the people set up false witnesses to say that Stephen said these things. Let's read it again. It says, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. Did Luke not think that Jesus and Stephen said Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses? I think that Luke very much knew that Jesus was changing those customs of Moses. Because as we go through Acts, you're going to see this. We won't dive into it in much detail today because we'll see it play out as we go through Acts. But the evidence that we see is that Luke, he knew that Jesus was changing the customs of Moses. We're going to see various examples throughout the book. Now, these customs were important. They served Israel really well. They made Israel distinct. That's exactly what God wanted to do. He wanted to set Israel apart so that he might, through a people group, be able to show the entire world who he is. But now the people of God are no longer exclusively Israel. The people of God are from every tribe and tongue. The people of God are anyone who trusts in Jesus. What did Luke mean in saying that the witnesses were false? Well, saying that Stephen he's been speaking against the temple and the law. What Luke is saying here is that in these false witnesses is they're taking a true statement and they're putting a slight twist on it, a false turn. It's true that Stephen was saying that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. But it's not true. Again, nobody ever said it against this holy place and against the law. God would never go against his law. It's his law. And it even goes on in verse 11. It says that what he was saying was blasphemous words against Moses and God. Here's what the false witnesses couldn't grasp. They couldn't grasp that the kind of destroying that Jesus was doing was actually fulfilling everything that God and Moses promised in the law, everything that they pointed to, the forgiveness of sins, a personal priest with God, and the presence and the accessibility to God. Stephen was never against Moses or against God. He was not necessarily against the temple or against the customs. What Stephen was for was the fulfillment of the Messiah, Jesus. So to wrap up, how did Jesus destroy the temple? Well, Jesus destroyed the temple in the way that when the sun rises, there's no longer need for headlights on your car. He destroyed the temple in the way that the actual object descending on the shadow, it goes away. If the Messiah was coming to earth, there would be some signs that he is coming, that he's being, think about it this way. I don't know if I'm stretching here or not, but go with me. We know from John that in heaven, the radiance of God is so bright and so consuming that there's no shadows. There's no need for the sun or the moon, it says, right? Well, if the Messiah is coming to the earth, because of that light behind him, there's going to be a shadow cast on the earth. And that shadow is the prophecy that we saw. The shadow is the final sacrifice that Jesus made. And you know what? The old temple is a part of that shadow. The priestly sacrifices and the reverence for certain things that God called sacred, like the ark, like the temple. Those are all shadows as well. But as the Messiah gets closer, the shadow becomes smaller. And eventually, when the Messiah comes, the shadow disappears. It does not mean that Stephen was against the shadow or that he blasphemed the shadow. It means that Jesus fulfilled the shadow. And in that sense, yeah, he destroyed the shadow. Brothers and sisters, today we have the reality of Jesus. The reality that Jesus Christ came. And he came into this world to forgive sins once and for all. The reality is that forever he's our go-between. He's our direct access to God. And the reality is that we've seen the glory. We've tasted it. And that's exactly what Stephen died for. My prayer this week, and it continued to be is that God would help us see it this way, that we would worship Jesus as our new temple, that we would evaluate those things in our heart and in our mind, maybe that are some religious baggage that we've been carrying along in our lives. And my prayer is that we would worship Jesus more than anything else in the world. Amen? Amen. Worship team, would you join me back up on the stage here and lead us in one more praise song of the King? As God's people, let's pray once more. Jesus, thank you for casting that shadow, that giving us those signs over all of these years, and for recording it, not just in Acts, but throughout your entire book. And Jesus, thank you for being that final sacrifice, for not leaving us where we were at, doomed, but stepping in and interceding, and anyone who would trust and believe in you would have direct access, not just to heaven, but to the full glory of God. Father, please help us to not just know, but experience that this week and in the coming weeks. Lord, we pray for Vacation Bible School this week, that pray for safety for the children, for the workers. I pray for truth to be spoken. And Lord, I do ask that you would grant us favor, that grace, and allow us to have fun with these kids. Lord, you are great, and you are our Lord. It's It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Let's all go ahead and stand and sing this final song together.